As they are going back to their seats, can we say thank you to River Valley Worship? Just the incredible, incredible ministry that you all have had. Thank you. I also, because it's my last chance to stand before you, want to say thank you to Micah Mack for his leadership, for his ministry. Micah Mack can make announcements seem like an altar call. And he can make an altar call seem like a lifeline. And I just so appreciate his ministry. And I also want to say thank you to Mark Larum, our leader, who is the reason that we're all able to be here. Mark, thank you for letting me come back to Minnesota, for inviting me back. I moved, as I said last night, away from here 3 years ago. I moved here 15 years ago this summer. I had lived before that in Los Angeles for about 14 years. I went to L.A. because I was going there for education. I had gotten the chance to go to a school that would help pay for my education. I started working at a church. But all I could afford when I moved to L.A. was I was able to put down rent on a small studio apartment. So small that it had a Murphy bed, one that went into the wall. And when you lowered the bed, the apartment disappeared. Here's what this apartment was. It was a two-door apartment. I had a door to the hallway, and I had a door to the bathroom. A two-door apartment. Stayed there for quite a few years. Then eventually I was able to move out, move further away from the center of the city, moved out closer to where my church was, and I was able to get a one-bedroom apartment. And this one-bedroom apartment had four doors. I felt like a millionaire. I had a front door. I had a patio door. I had a bathroom door. And I had a bedroom door. And I would go from room to room. We had two rooms. I'd go from room to room. And I'd be like, every room I'm in, there's an empty room. This is awesome. I had a four-door apartment. Then my wife and I got married. We combined our incomes together. We rented a condo, and this condo had six doors. It had a front door. It had a back door. It had a mini bathroom door. It had a big bathroom door. It had one bedroom door. It had two bedroom doors. I had six doors. I felt like I had made it in L.A. And right now, some of you are thinking, man, this guy loves doors. Some of you aren't listening to me because you're trying to count how many doors you have. But it wasn't until I moved to Minnesota that I was able to get a house, which I love Minnesota for. But here's the thing. The Bible also has a lot to say about doors. And the reason the Bible talks about doors is doors are boundary markers that represent the difference between your space and public space. On one side of a door is your space. On another side of a door is public space. Doors are the places where you know, can I pick my nose on this side of the door or on that side of the door? And by the way, if my son is listening to this, buddy, don't pick your nose. But here's my example. One's personal, one's public. Doors are the places that define personal space. Doors shape hospitality. When you open the door to someone, you're welcoming them in. Doors are literally the way that you tell who's in and who's out. So the Bible has a lot to say about doors. We find the first place here in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain is upset at his brother. Cain is getting angrier and angrier. And what does God say to him? He says, Cain, sin is like a lion crouching at your door. And if you're not careful, you're going to open that door and it's going to jump in. We find doors being important in the story of Exodus. When what does Israel do? They paint their doorpost with blood so that the death angel will pass over their house on the night that God judges Egypt. We're told in Israel that they were to take the covenant that they had with God, the treaty that they had, the relationship that they had, put it on your doorposts. So when you come into your house, you're under the covenant of God. When you go out of your house, you're still under the covenant of God. Paul, when he's writing to the church in Colossians, what does he say to them? Pray for me that God will do what? That he will open the door to the gospel. And then, of course, Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 that I am the door to the sheep. Those who come through me come into God's house, come into God's pen. I am the door. And perhaps the most famous verse on doors is the one I want to read today from Revelation chapter 3. Revelation is a series of letters and a prophecy that God gives to seven churches in Asia Minor. Today that's in Turkey. Now he writes these letters through a man by the name of John. And he says to John, I want you to send these letters to these churches. How many of you have ever wished that you could just hear directly from God? Can you imagine a church praying that, God, would you let us know what your will is? Would you let us know what's going on? God, would you tell us what we need to know? And John shows up and says, I have a letter written from Jesus. That's exactly what happens in this book. They get a letter written from Jesus to them. Now, I will have to say this. You say, man, I wished I had a letter from Jesus. All of us do. All of us do already. But they got a letter from Jesus. These letters written to seven churches all talk about different things. To two churches, the letters offer encouragement because they're being persecuted. And the whole point is, Jesus is saying, I know what you're going through, I know how you're suffering, and I want you to know that I've got your back and it's going to come to an end. To two other churches, he's critiquing them for toleration, that they're actually allowing immorality into the church. They're allowing idolatry into the church. And he says to them, even if you are faithful in persecution, you can be faithful on the outside and still be unfaithful on the inside. You've let the wrong thing through the door. And to three churches, his critique is this: you're being ineffective in your community. You're being ineffective in your community. To Ephesus, he says, the reason you're ineffective is you don't love. In fact, he says to Ephesus, you have faced persecution, you don't tolerate heresy, you don't allow idolatry or immorality. When it comes to being right, you're right on everything. But there's one thing I have against you. You don't have the love that you had at first. And here's the truth, church. We can be right on everything, and Jesus still have something against us. Because it's not just about truth. It's about love. He says to the church at Sardis, you're ineffective. Why are you ineffective? Because you're not paying attention. He says to this church, wake up. And then to the last church, the church that gets the most brutal letter is the church in Laodicea. This is a church that is in a wealthy community. They're in a wealthy town. This is a church that has money. In fact, here's what we know from history about Laodicea. They are so wealthy as a city that every time there was a natural disaster and Rome offered to help them rebuild, the city would say to Rome, that's okay, we're good. We have enough. We can take care of it ourselves. Jesus writes this letter to the church, and he says to them that as a meal, you guys are incredibly ineffective. You should be hot, and you're not. You should be cold. How many of you know there's some things you want as a meal that should be hot? Right? Like if I get a steak, I want the steak to be hot. I like the steak to sizzle. I like to have a steak where if I put butter on it, the butter melts. Right? But there's some things I want cold. I don't want my ice cream hot. I like that cold. There's some things you want cold, there's some things you want hot. And Jesus says to this church, you're neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm. And because of that, I'm going to throw you up. I'm going to spit you out. Then he says to this church, you say that you're rich. You have need of nothing. But when I look at you, I see you as wretched. Can you imagine that being Jesus' description of your church? Put that on your website. Right? Jesus calls us wretched. Yeah, you're not going to do that. But what is he saying to the church? You have become so rich that you're no longer reliant. The problem with Laodicea is this: they have become self-sufficient. When you're so rich that you're no longer reliant, by the way, that's one great definition of being rich, is when you don't have to be reliant. I heard a guy say once, I don't want to be rich. I just want to have enough money that I never have to worry about money for the rest of my life. I'm like, well, that's what wealthy means. When you're so rich, you're no longer reliant. You quit being dependent on God. And we can do this in a lot of ways. But whenever we become self-sufficient, over time, we become less effective. Jesus says to them, you tell me you have enough. You tell me you have it all going on. You tell me it's all put together. But when I look at you, I see you as wretched. I see you as pitiful. I see you as poor. I see you as blind. I see you as naked. All I see when I look at you, church, is all the things you need that you don't have. By the way, can you imagine hearing this church read, this letter read to your church when you have visitors? Like, oh, could y'all come back next Sunday? Jesus is talking to us right now. And then we come to the most encouraging part of the letter. And it's found here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. And Jesus says this: those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. The most encouraging part of this letter is Jesus says, I only correct the ones I discipline. Here's the thing. This is a harsh letter. Of all the criticisms of the churches in Asia Minor, this is absolutely the harshest. But what Jesus says here is this: my correction is not rejection. My correction is affection. I'm going to say that again. Correction is not rejection. Correction is affection. I have a son that I correct. And you know why I correct him? Because he's mine. You know who I don't correct? Kids that aren't mine. But when I correct my son, what I'm saying to my son again is, you are mine, you belong to me, I am your dad, you are my son. My correction is not rejection. My correction is affection. God says, I'm correcting you right now. Don't think I'm rejecting you. Listen to this, men. There may be times the Holy Spirit deals with you. There may be times that a brother in your life has to have a hard word with you. But you're not being rejected. You're being embraced. Correction is not rejection, it's affection. God says this to them. Jesus says, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. Now, right away, when we hear this verse, we might think of evangelism. By the way, how many of you have ever seen that famous picture of Jesus standing at a door and knocking? Like, it's a real famous picture from the mid-20th century. I love this story. I don't think it's true, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. It's a story of famous German theologian Karl Barth. And they said that when Barth was visiting America on this speaking tour, someone had showed him this picture that was going around America. Everyone was putting this picture up of Jesus knocking on the door. And it shows Jesus holding the lamp, and he's kind of knocking at the door. And Barth looked at it. According to the story, Barth says, this German theologian, he looks at it. He goes, 999. No, no, no. He said, when Jesus comes to the door of your heart, he doesn't gently knock. When Jesus comes to the door of your heart, he takes the cross and he uses it like a battering ram. And he rams it against that door. And it takes all of your strength on the other side of the door to try and keep him out. Great story. But here's the point. This verse isn't given to non-believers. This verse was given to the church. It's to the church that Jesus says, I'm outside. Church, you only exist because I put you together. But I'm telling you right now, you've become so self-sufficient, I'm outside. And I'm knocking at the door right now. And I'm asking you to let me in so I can have fellowship with you. It is possible to live the Christian life in such a way that we no longer have Jesus in the house. And so here's my question for this message, very briefly. How do we as Christians let Jesus in? Not as non-believers, but how do we as Christians let Jesus in? Number one, we open the door to Jesus by our repentance. Jesus says in this passage, I want you to be zealous and repent. That great word zealous, earnest. It comes from the Greek that we use for water that boils over. He just told the church they're lukewarm, and now he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to start boiling. I want you to be zealous, and I want you to repent. As believers, it's very possible that we cannot just treat Jesus as a guest in our house, but we can start to treat him as an unwelcome guest. That we can ask Jesus to move in our house from room to room to room, because, oh no, not this room. Now, by the way, did you ever grow up in a house where there was a room you weren't allowed into? Right? Maybe because your dad didn't want you to get near guns. Maybe because your mom didn't want you to sit on the nice furniture, right? But there's a room you're not allowed to go into. We say to Jesus, not that room, not that room, not that. Then eventually, before we know it, we've shown Jesus the door. We have him on the outside. Now, as a foster dad, I now have the lovely experience of having unannounced visits from CPS come to my house to check on the kids. There are times they come because they're just, it's a reported time, we're going to come at this time. There are times that we just get a knock at the door, hi, can we come in and check on you? And I always, when they come unannounced, make the same joke to my wife every time. I say loudly, quick, pick up all the knives off the floor. I think it's hilarious, she does not. But then we let them in. But there may be times in our lives, there may be in your house, by the way, let me ask, is there a room in your house, you don't have to raise your hand to this, but is there a room in your house that you use as the room to make every other room look clean? You know what I mean? Like, quick, take everything, pick it up, throw it in that room. Throw everything in that room right now. And anytime someone comes to visit, I'm going to show you the house. What's behind that door? Oh, never mind about that door. I'll show you the rest of the house. Here's what we do. Sometimes we let things pile up. Sometimes we let things lie there that we don't clean up over time. When I got married, one of the first lessons I had to learn was I had to learn how to pick things up. Now, I got married later in life. I thought I knew how to take care of a house. But there were times, or an apartment, when I had gotten busy. There were times when I got distracted. There were times where, because I'll say this, living in L.A., I did more than one job. I had a few jobs sometimes where I'd go from this to this. I didn't always pick things up. What would happen over time, and listen to this, whatever you don't clean up, piles up. Whatever you don't clean up, piles up. And there'd be times I'd get to a place in my apartment where people would walk in and their first question was there a break-in? What happened here? And I got married. And I had to learn very quickly, one of the first rules of being a husband is pick up after. Anyone else heard that lesson before? Pick up after yourself. The floor is not a hamper. Your tools don't go there. I need to use that desk too. Pick up after yourself. Because whatever you don't clean up, piles up. And sometimes, the sin that we let stay in our lives becomes like laundry that we don't pick up off the floor. And it piles up, and it piles up, and it piles up, until finally we have such a load, the only person who could open that door would be Jesus. Because whatever we don't clean up, piles up. And I'll give you an example or a quick lesson from being a pastor. When we let sin start to accumulate in our lives, when we let it start to pile up, what sometimes happens is this. We stop wanting to be with other believers because we know that we can't hide what's piled up in our heart. As a pastor, I would almost always know there was a problem when a member of my church would start to isolate themselves. When they would do everything they could not to be around other Christians because they've let things pile up and they don't want other people to see the mess. What Jesus says is repent and let me in. Repentance involves a change of mind, not just remorse. Repentance isn't just saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is saying, I see things differently now than I did before. Because here's the thing about sin. I can tell you a sin is bad, but if I'm committing it, there's at least a little part of me that doesn't think it's that bad. Right? Because otherwise, why am I doing it? I might say, I know this is wrong, but it's not that wrong. Or I might say, I know it's as wrong, but it's not as wrong as my neighbor is wrong. By comparison, I'm doing pretty good. I know it's wrong, but it's Tuesday, and Tuesday is my cheat day with Jesus. Right? I know it's wrong, but. And what repentance involves is that change of mind when we finally look at the sin and we say, okay, I just know it's wrong. No excuses, no defense. I just know it's wrong. And when we repent, we're letting Jesus in. We're letting Jesus change us, because repentance isn't just turning from sin. Repentance is turning towards Jesus. Because here's the thing. I can say something's wrong on a Friday and feel better about it by Monday. Unless I have Jesus in my life, Jesus is the only thing, the only one that turns a change of mind into a change of behavior. If I'm going to repent, I don't just turn from sin. I turn to Jesus. I put my trust in Him. We open the door by repentance, but we have to let Jesus inside. Number two, we open the door in dependence. The main problem in Laodicea was they had become so self-sufficient, they no longer saw their need. And the tragic implication of this verse is that a church that was brought together only because of Jesus no longer has Jesus in the church. When I was a youth pastor, the very first job I ever had as a youth pastor, first job in pastoral ministry, I agreed to be a youth pastor at this small church. What I didn't know, what no one told me until I accepted the job, is that the youth pastor was always responsible for the Christmas pageant. What do I know about a Christmas pageant? But it was what the youth would put on every year. I was responsible for getting it together, so I did what I could do. I wrote a Christmas pageant. I had a whole thing going on. I assigned parts to all the youth. We had songs. It was a thing. And at the end of the pageant, I had two workers in the youth group. One was playing Mary, 20-year-old girl. Her husband, 21-year-old, playing Joseph. They were to come forward. They were being denied at the end. They came to a place where a fake baby was hidden in a basket, and they would pull him out, and now here's Jesus. Well, here's the thing. The play's going. It's a one-night-only performance. And while we're in the middle of it, one of the crew runs up to me holding the fake baby and says, shouldn't this already be up there? Oh, no, I forgot to put Jesus in the basket. So they get up there, there's no Jesus to pick up. And I'm in the back, and I'm making a motion to Mary, and what I'm making to Mary is this motion, air baby, air baby. But she won't do it, she gets mad. She stops in the middle of the play, folds her arms, and refuses to do anything. So I have them turn on the lights, stop the music, I hand the fake baby doll to her brother, who just got out of the Marine Corps. I said, I want you to run this to your sister so we can keep the play going. He doesn't run it to his sister. He runs halfway down the church, and like a football, he throws Jesus to his sister, who, by the way, catches Jesus perfectly. And then we turn off the lights and continue with the play. Had I had the presence of mind, I would have just told the church this was all planned. I was representing Jesus coming from heaven. Instead, when the performance was over, I just went home. But here's the thing. I had planned everything. I had written everything. I had every part down. I had the music going. I had the crew changed. The only thing I forgot at Christmas was I forgot Jesus. And as a church, we can have everything right, and if we forget Jesus, there's no reason for us to be a church. Churches should always work at growing, at building, at maturing. But there will never be a day that we don't need Jesus as much today as we did yesterday. No matter how much we grow, no matter how much develop, no matter how much we true, there will never be a day that I don't need Jesus as much today as I needed him yesterday. And if we're going to open the door to Jesus, we have to open it to him in dependence. How do we depend on Jesus? One, by learning to listen to Jesus. Learning to listen to him. Knowing what it is that Jesus wants. And that's one reason why we turn to this letter to us. Jesus, tell me what it is that you want. We learn to depend on Jesus by obeying Jesus. So that we're living the Jesus way as his disciples. Because here's the thing. If you aren't obeying, you really aren't listening. And if you're not listening, you really aren't depending. And we have to learn to depend on Jesus by simply staying with Jesus through all things. No matter what happens in our life, it's still Jesus. It's still Jesus. It's still Jesus. Every single day, Jesus, I need you. And Jesus, I'm going to live like I need you. Thirdly, we find this is a church that opens the door to Jesus for fellowship. When Jesus knocks, he doesn't say in this passage, I'm knocking to come for a visit. He says, I'm knocking to be welcomed in for a meal. I want you to set me down at the table. I want you to have a meal with me. In the ancient world, meals were everything. Now we can talk about my expertise, not running. My expertise is eating. In the ancient world, meals were everything because meals determined who your family was. Just like today, it's weird if I go to a restaurant and just sit down with a random family. You imagine going up to a table asking, is this chair free? They say, sure, and then I just sit down and start eating with them. People would complain. I don't know you. I'm not your family. When Jesus asked to be let in so he could share a meal with us, he's asking to be let in as family. I want to come in and I want to have fellowship with you. Understand, fellowship is this great word that at times becomes such a religious word, all we think it means is something like potluck. My mom loves to tell this story. When she was dating my dad, and I said, you know, earlier for single men, you got to give people a reason. My dad taught me this lesson. He said as a young minister, he was single. And he was praying that God would give him a wife. And he had it at the top of his prayer list. And he said one day he was a pastor. He had an evangelist come to preach for him. The evangelist saw his prayer list. And he said, Don, he's an older man, I see that you've been praying for a wife. And my dad said, yes, pastor, I have been. He says, well, Don, I'm not sure you're doing everything you should do. And my dad said, what do you mean? I'm fasting. I'm praying. I'm laying this before God every day. What am I missing? And the senior minister said to him, Don, if you want a wife, you're going to have to learn how to flirt. You got to put yourself out there. So my dad did. My mom was a music leader at another church. He asked her out on a date. They went on a date. My dad dated my mom for 9 months, and at the end of every date, he would walk her to the door, he would shake her hand, and he would say, I sure enjoyed the fellowship. And my mom said, after 9 months, I was thinking, I can get this at church. All you're giving me is fellowship, and what I want is a relationship. Here's the thing. When Jesus says he wants fellowship with us, what he's really asking for is relationship. I want to have the foundation of a life with you. I don't want to just come and go. I want to be present at every meal. I don't want to just be a guest in your house. I want you to let me be the host of this house. I don't ever want to be outside that door again. And here's the incredible thing, and we're going to close up with this. Jesus has already called himself the door to the sheep. He says, anyone who knows my voice and enters in, they will come in and have fellowship with me. If Jesus is the door, and we let him through our door, when we bring Jesus in, we bring in the door for everybody else. If you treat Jesus like he belongs, you create the condition for everyone else to belong. Can I say that again? If you treat Jesus like he belongs, I'm going to open the door and let you in. You're creating the conditions for everyone else to come through the door, which is Jesus. One of my greatest illustrations of this happened when I was a pastor in LA, where I walked in one time. We had a group in our church, a singles group, a college group, that had been growing. And again, in LA, it wasn't hard to grow a college group. We had all these colleges around. You just kind of put out your shingle and people show up. But what I found was when I took over this group, it was made up of a lot of rich white kids. Nothing wrong with rich white kids. But where the church was, wasn't a rich white part of town. And a lot of people who would come felt uncomfortable because they didn't fit into the culture of that group. So over time, as we worked on this, the group began to transition. The group began to look more like the community that church was a part of. And one day I come in, and here's how I knew the church was going well, this group was going well. People would show up 2 hours early because they just wanted to hang out. And when service was over, they would hang out there for 2.5 more hours. They couldn't get enough of each other. And I walked in once early, people are already there, and I saw 3 people in my church, in my community, who were just hanging out, sharing a laugh. One of them was a man by the name of Robert. Robert was young, he was Hispanic. Robert was brilliant. He could have gone to law school, which is what he wanted to do, but Robert was poor. He had a single mom. Right after high school, he got a job and started working so he could support that family. Next to Robert was a young African-American woman. She was a woman who was there struggling with her sexual identity, trying to figure out if her sexual identity was an equal to her Christian identity. Next to them was a guy by the name of Walter. Walter was a meth addict. Walter had recently gotten out of prison a few months earlier. Walter was white, and he was part of a white supremacist gang. And he had the tattoos on his face to show it. And I come in, God has saved Walter. I see Robert, Adrian, and Walter all standing together with their arms around each other. Someone has just told a joke, and they're holding on to each other as they laugh. And I think to myself, where in America would you ever find this scene except the church? I didn't look in, and I didn't see someone who was LGBTQ, someone who was poor, someone who was a Nazi. That's what other people would have seen. I didn't look in and see this person is black, this person is Hispanic, this person is white. I looked in, and what I saw was the church. People put together because of Jesus. When we bring him in, we bring in the door to everyone else. If you want to have fellowship with Jesus, repent, rely on him, and learn daily how to receive him. And one great way that we can have fellowship with Jesus is by maintaining fellowship with each other. When you become a church that welcomes the people around you who are also there because of Jesus, Jesus wants a shared fellowship with us. Some of you men might in here and say, this is my first time at a Christian event. I'm not really sure what's next. I'm going to tell you what's next. Stay with your church. Be in community with other men. Be around other Christians. Learn to have fellowship with them, and they will help you have fellowship with God. I want to close this in a word of prayer. We're going to end this service not with an altar call, but with communion. But what I want to pray for us right now, before we leave for the rest of our lives, is that we would keep the door to our heart open at all times. Jesus should never be outside. He should always be inside. And if what you need to do right now is repent, that's the way that we start to clean up so it doesn't pile up. I want you to pray that with me. If what you need to do right now is to say, I've got to make a plan of dependence. I'm living every day as if Jesus didn't exist. I'm still doing the same things I would normally do. I got to live differently so that it does matter that Jesus is my King. You make a plan to do that. And if all you need to do is say, look, I've got to have fellowship with other Christians, you make a plan to do that. And you stick with that before you leave. There's no reason Jesus should ever have to knock at the door of our heart if he's already on the inside. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for the time that we've had together. And God, I'm praying for every man here. Lord, I pray that we would always keep the door open, that you would always be welcome, that you would be welcome into every room. Lord, we want our house to be your house. We want these rooms to be your rooms. We want our table to be your table. Lord, if there is sin in our lives, sin that keeps us isolated, sin that is piled up and we don't know how to let anyone in because it's just too much, God, we repent of that right now. And we ask you to push the door in. Help us to put things away. Help us, Lord, to be who you've called us to be. God, every single day we want to learn to depend on you in our prayer and our study and our service of others. And let us be part of a community, Jesus, that always welcomes those that you welcome because you're the one who's in the house. Lord, we pray this and we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.